Amen. We look forward to that. We started this partnership in 2007 out of a heart to go and minister there in cooperation with the Free Church there in Congo in response to the need that they had to deal with the AIDS crisis and the issues that were related to that with orphans and widows. And so it continues to develop. So please continue to pray. So let's go on and do that now. Father, we dedicate that time, that ministry to you. Lord, we thank you for what you have done, and we thank you for how you have used Dave in a mighty way, and Cal, and so many others, Lord, in moving this ministry forward. So, Lord, may that continue to be on our heart. May you continue to move us, not just in our heart, but to action as well. And Lord, as we look at your word now, we would commit this time to you. Lord, may your Spirit abide upon us as we look at Mark chapter 6. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. But you will find out more in 2 weeks, the rest of the story. So, all right. If you'd like, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 45 through 54. The year was 1971. How many of you were alive then? Okay, a few of you were. The year was 1971. The most popular car of that year was, here's one for you, Steve, the Mustang Mach 1 429 Cobra Jet. I don't think we could touch it for the few thousand dollars today that it cost back then. That was a cool car. A gallon of gas was 31 cents. And how about this? You could buy a home for $28,000. And I was in the fifth grade. What's that got to do with the rest? Absolutely nothing otherwise, other than it happened in 1971. And when I was in the fifth grade, I was at Coles Elementary School in a special education program for those who were physically challenged. Mine was sight. My teacher that year was Mrs. Thompson, and very genteel lady, very kind lady with snow-white hair and always wore a blue dress. One day towards the end of that year, she came up to my desk and she sat down and she said, Martin, I've been talking to your parents and I would really like you to spend next year with me and help me out again. When I first heard that, I thought, well, that's quite a compliment. Not realizing that I was being held back. I was a slow learner. My parents filled me in on the backstory. The bottom line was there were lessons that she had been teaching that I had not been learning. In this kind of illustration, it shows us and it reminds me that there are in life, there are essential lessons which we must learn, right? There are essential lessons which we must learn. If we learn these lessons, we're able to move forward. If we don't learn these lessons, we have this great privileged opportunity of having a teacher come to us and say, I would like you to spend next year with me. We get to repeat these lessons. Anybody ever there? You guys just don't want to admit it. Some of you are. The honest ones are. That's also true in discipleship. When it comes to being a disciple of Christ, there are lessons which He is committed to teaching us because He is a dissatisfied Savior. Not dissatisfied in the sense of He is dissatisfied and so therefore withdraws His affection and His love and His acceptance of us, but dissatisfied in the sense that He is in no way committed to allowing us to stay where we are. He is 100% committed to seeing us move forward. Amen? Anybody ever find yourselves in that situation? I thought I learned patience, Lord. I told you I didn't want to learn. Well, here's another opportunity. There are essential lessons that we must learn. One of the essential lessons that He is seeking to teach His disciples at this point in the Gospel of Mark is this lesson. Hardship happens, and when it happens, there are certain things that you need to do, certain things you need to learn if you're going to get beyond this. Hardship happens. Now, is all hardship the result of God placing it upon us? No. We all experience hardship for a lot of reasons. One reason is that we live in a fallen, broken world. I love what Tim Keller said. He said, there's no way you can look at the events and the circumstances and the situations of this world and not understand it in any sane way apart from sin. But we live in a very sin-sick, broken world. That's one reason why hardship happens. Another reason why hardship happens is because of our own dumb choices. Another reason is because of the dumb choices of those that we're connected to. How many of you ever had to pay for the choice of your spouse? I haven't. She's had to pay for my choice. Or your children. You know, we're not insulated from the choices and the consequences of those choices by others. There's another reason why hardship happens. And this is the tough one. And this is the really difficult one. It's because it's by God's divine will. How does that make you feel? Oh, warm and fuzzy. Sometimes He says, you're going to experience some hardship because there are some lessons, some essential lessons, which must be learned, and it can only be learned through hardship. In Mark chapter 6, we see a lot that's going on. Jesus was rejected at Nazareth, and then He turns around and He tells His disciples, you go do out there, two by two, what I've been doing here. And by the way, you might be rejected. Well, they go out and they have a moderation of success and rejection. They come back, but they're excited because they saw God do great things. And as they come back, they're telling their story of what God did to Jesus. And all of a sudden, they get news that John the Baptist has just been murdered by King Herod because he called the king on his adulterous, incestuous relationships. And Jesus looks at them and says, okay, guys, we're going to get away. We're going to go to a solitary place. So they get in the boat. They go to a solitary place, but the people follow Him. And by the time they get to the other side, there are between 10 to 20,000 people there. And Jesus looks upon them and He says, they are like sheep without a shepherd. And He begins to teach them many things, and it goes on and on and on. And the disciples are thinking, what in the world are you doing? Thought we were on vacation. Thought we were having a little downtime here. Jesus, send them away because they got to go eat. Jesus looks at them and says, Philip, according to John 6, you feed them, with a smile on His face. This is not the kind of vacation we are looking for, Jesus. He says, how can we feed them? I don't know, Philip, how? Think about it. How many fish do you have? How many loaves of bread? And Jesus does a miraculous thing. But the greater miracle was this. That when it was all said and done, each disciple had exactly what they needed. Not just a miracle of God's provision for the masses. It was a miracle of God's provision for His own. He pressed them to teach them that lesson. Then we come to this section that we're at this morning, and He looks them in the eye and He says, I'm going to send you guys off. Get in the boat. Go across because I'm going to send these people away. So He sends them away, and it says immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and to go ahead of Him to Bethsaida while He dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, He went up to the mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and He was alone on the land, and He saw His disciples straining, or literally being tortured at the oars because the wind was against them. There are certain times and seasons where we all find ourselves here, isn't there? Isn't that the truth? Hardship. And when that happens, storms always raise these questions, many questions. Why am I here? How did I get into this mess? Is God even around? Does God even care? Did I do something disobedient or a dumb choice? I must have done something. Or maybe God just doesn't care. Well, the answer to that, those questions is none of the above. Jesus made them. He compelled His disciples, get in the boat and go to the head of Him while He dismissed the crowd. Once again, Jesus is pressing His disciples. They were in that situation that they were in simply because Jesus told them to be. Jesus told them to be. Pure and simple. He presses His disciples, but there's more to the story than that. He presses His disciples to their limits. Mark makes a very important time stamp in this text. In verse 48, he says, He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. That happened earlier in the evening. He saw them earlier in the evening, a few hours after He sent them out. He saw them straining at the oars. And you would think that He would have dropped everything and said, I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go help them. But instead, what He did was He had gone up into the mountain to pray. And rather than drop everything and go to His disciples, He continued to pray. He allowed them to be pressed. He allowed them to continue to wrestle with the issues that they were facing. To struggle with it until about 5 to 6 hours later, relatively, about the fourth watch of the night, that was between 3 and 6 a.m., He went out to them, walking on the lake. Now, why did Jesus do this? Why did He wait? What was He trying to teach them? Was He trying to teach them, well, you guys have got to learn to trust Jesus in the storms? Is that a reason? Well, it could be. It's a very good reason. Some people even would go as far as to say Jesus was taking these men of the sea, these men who were filled with confidence and competence when it comes to managing the boat upon the ocean, upon the lakes, and dealing with those storms. He was trying to allow them to be pushed to their limits, beyond their capacity, beyond their capabilities. Now, does God ever do that? At times, yes, but is that what's happening here? I don't think so. I don't think so. When we read that Jesus chooses to take a walk upon the water, we realize that there's more going on than what we realize. Jesus' purpose is not to rescue them from the hardship that they are facing, the hardship of the storm. If that was the case, all He had to do was stand on the shore and say, "Peace, be still," right? And everything would have done it. If He was only wanting to make their life easier and to rescue them out of the storm, all He had to do is stand on the shore and say, "Peace, be still." But that's not what He did. Instead, He does this amazing thing. He has a much bigger purpose, much bigger lesson to teach. And this is a lesson that must be learned. This is a lesson that cannot be ignored, or it will be repeated again and again and again. In the life of these disciples, and the life of us as His disciples. And that is, in spite of the storm, Jesus is greater than any storm. Jesus is greater than any hardship. Jesus is greater. And that should be all that matters. How does that make you feel? That's a hard truth. Jesus comes to us and He says, "I'm not interested in your life being easy. I'm not interested in you not having any hardship, never experiencing any storms. If that's your expectation, you're not dealing with reality." That's your expectation. I think of Donald Miller's quote. He says, "Reality is like fine wine. The hard truths of reality is like fine wine. They will not repeat. It will not appeal to children." What he's saying is that you got to be adults when understanding these realities. That hardship happens, and when it does, know this, that Jesus is greater than any hardship. Jesus is greater than any hardship. When He says He went out to them walking on the lake, He presses upon them three essential truths and lessons which must be learned, or we will forever remain stunted in our spiritual discipleship. We will not be prepared for reality. We will be sticking our head in the sand. We will be open to believing false doctrines. It will destroy us on the inside. Three essential lessons which we must learn, which Jesus is preparing His disciples for, because they must learn it, because He is going out. It's not long now before He is hanging on the cross. And He wants these guys to be prepared for what comes next. But they will not be prepared for what comes next if they do not get a grip on these three ideas. We will not be prepared for what comes next if we do not get a grip on these three ideas. This is why Jesus presses them. When He says He went out to them walking on the lake, the first truth that He presses upon them is this, I am God. Even in the midst of the storm, I am God. In ancient cultures, the sea was the ultimate symbol of uncontrollable power. It could not be managed. It could not be tamed by anyone but God Almighty. Jesus comes out walking on the water. Walking on the water. Job 9:8 says, He alone treads upon the waves of the sea. He says, I am God, even in the midst of the storm. But He goes on with another truth. He says this, I am with you. I am with you. What happens next is confusing and amazing. It says, and He was, as He was walking towards them on the water, He was about to pass by them. That's confusing and it's amazing. People, when they first read this, to the uninitiated eye, they thought, what is that about? Jesus is walking on the water. He's going, these guys are straining, being tortured by the wind and the waves. He's walking by and He says, hey guys, and just keep on walking. Is that what's taking place? That's not it. What's taking place is better understood when you see what I think that the point of this is this. And Jesus was about to pass them. When He says He is about to pass them by, that's technical language carrying the idea of pass before. To pass before them. He wanted them to see Him. And then He wasn't going to just keep on trucking. But He wanted them to see Him. What was He doing? I think He's creating an experience that raises a memory within these Jewish boys. It goes way back to Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33, or actually chapter 32, Israel has just been caught having a giant orgy before a golden calf. God tells Moses, He says, I'm not going to go with you. You take these guys to the promised land, but I'm not going. Because if I do, I'm going to kill them. Because they are a stiff-necked people. They're not going to make it, trust me. I'll send you an angel. Moses in chapter 30 says, Jesus or God, Yahweh, Father, ain't going to happen. If you're not willing to take them, if you're not willing to go with us, this guy, he ain't going anywhere. I'm not leaving, because what is it that's going to distinguish us as your people apart from your presence? Your presence is what distinguishes us as your people, not your land. We can have your land, but if we have your land, but we don't have you, we have nothing. He talks God, He convinces God, and God says, okay, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to go with you. The DTR, the defining the relationship, has taken place. And so Moses finally says, okay, God, thank you for going. And sort of as an affirmation of that commitment on the part of God, Moses asks him this very profound question. He says, show me your glory. We talk all the time, but show me your glory, Father. God says, okay, I will do it. I will do it. And the Lord said to him in Exodus 33:19, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I believe that what has taken place is Jesus is reenacting Exodus 33 right there on the surface of the water. He says, I am. But I'm not just I am. I am with you. In the same way that I was with Moses in Exodus chapter 33, in the same way that I was with Israel, I am with you, disciples. In the same way that I passed before Moses and showed him my presence and my glory, I am passing before you right here, right now, showing you my presence and my glory. That's what's taking place. Profound. Profound. Jesus passes before them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost and they cried out because they were all saw him and were terrified. And at that moment in the storm, that moment of panic, Jesus then speaks into their life. He speaks into their storm. He speaks into their hardship. And he said, take courage. Take courage. Why? On what basis? And he says this, it is I. Now, in the original language, in the Greek text, it actually should be understood in this way. It says, I am. Remember what I am is all about? Remember what Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was before the burning bush, and he says, God is telling him, go to Israel, go to the Egyptians, go to Pharaoh, go to my people and rescue them, deliver them. And Moses asks him this question, who should I say is sending me? What is your name? And he says, I am. Ego eimi. I am. Jesus is telling these guys, literally, the I am is with you. The I am is with you right here in the midst of the storm. That is what gives us courage. Therefore, he says, do not be afraid. The one who gave courage to Moses as he led the people of God is the same one who gives them courage as they lead the people of God. The one who met Moses at the burning bush is the one, same one, that meets these disciples on the surface of the sea. The I am is with you. That is profound. Amen? Amen? The I am is with you. And that's what is to give them courage. That is supposed to wake them up. Have courage. And notice he says that before he even stops the storm. The I am is with you. The one who gave them courage is the same one who gives us courage. And he wants us to understand and he wants them to understand. And this is what he's preparing them for. He says, I may not always be with you, and there is a time coming when I will not be, when my physical presence will not be with you. But here's the truth that you hang on to. I will always be with you. In the midst of these storms, in the midst of the hardships, the I am is with you. And that has got to be enough.
You're good. The question I have, okay, I understand
that
Jesus...
I have no idea what he's doing by the way.
Jesus is with us. I understand that. And I understand that, like, he goes with me. I understand that I need to have courage, but why is God piling on me? Like, why do I feel like God's punishing me by making me go through all this stuff? I mean, it's not just one thing. It's 3, 4, 5. Like, why does God punish me for this? Like, how do we, when we listen to sermons like this and we talk about how God is greater than this hardship, there's also this meeting of the theology of, is God really good? So, like, how would you process that with someone who's going through 3, 4, 5 things?
So why would we understand that as God punishing us?
That's a great question, but isn't that what we internally do?
Yes. Why? And so the question is, we internally do this, Brian, so why would we do this? Why do you see it as punishment?
That's a great question. I don't know. I assume,
I know. I want you to answer it.
I know. I'm trying to think. Like, I'm assuming that it is punishment, because I know I've got to have done something wrong. Like, I have to have deserved this. Like, because if I didn't deserve it, God wouldn't do it.
Exactly.
Yeah. For those who didn't hear, Rick was just talking about how God uses those as instances where we can share with others. And I think it's just, I don't know, for me, when I hear a sermon like this, I'm like, I understand that God's with me, but why? Why do I have to go through this? Why? Like, I believe this stuff. Why?
Because it's because God is developing you. There are realities, there are lessons, there is maturity, there is character that must be developed that can be explained in a book, that can be read about in Scripture, but can only be formed within the core of our being through hardship. You understand what I'm saying? It can only be formed into the core of our convictions that shapes our identity, that shapes our beliefs, that shapes our hope, that only happens through hardship. A.W. Tozer made this statement. He says, whom God will use greatly, he will hurt deeply. Is that because God's some masochistic person? Absolutely not. God is saying, I am 100% committed to developing not just your belief system, I'm 100% committed to developing your character and your identity, your convictions. And it will not happen apart from that. And whether we like it or not, hardship is a part of life, just like I explained earlier, for many different reasons. That's why perseverance is talked about, be it in Romans 5 through 5 or James 1 or wherever, because there is no shortcut. There is no shortcut to character development, to spiritual maturity. He makes that very, very clear. I would love to be able to say I developed my character and my identity by reading a book. Now, I have probably 1,000 books, if not more. Many of them have to do with these issues. But reading a single one has never developed my character. It may develop my understanding, but it has not developed my character. And one of the things that is tough about this is that, you know, when we deal with people, situations like Nancy, or we deal with situations like Ryan or Jacoby, all of a sudden, all this understanding comes back to my mind. Okay, this and this and this. I have a framework for understanding that. But in my soul rises up against that and says, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. But God says, trust me. This is what I'm doing. And as I choose to trust Him and as I choose to engage Him in the midst of that conflict of taking the beauty and the character of God the simplicity of the gospel and integrating that into the complexities of life. That is what develops character.
And we get to see an image of God's glory going in front of us, because we start to see and recognize that in the midst of it, He is good. And I think that that's what, when it comes down to, is when we start to feel and we feel piled on, and what is God doing? We have to go back to, one, our theology, that in everything, God is good. Now, it may not work out the way we think it should, but it doesn't change His goodness or His love for us.
By the way, do not believe for a moment that everything is good. There's a lot of evil out there that happens. But here's the glory that's pictured in the cross of Christ. And it's this, that God could take the most horrific things that we do to each other, that we do to ourselves, and as we humble ourselves before Him and say, God, You are God. The I Am is with me. I will hang on to that. Then He can take and develop something good out of that. He develops my character.
It is the experience of suffering that allows a 71-year-old man to go to Congo, in spite of the fact that it's awfully, awfully hard.
Yes. Yes. You know, it's interesting that when Jesus climbed into the boat and the wind died down, they were completely amazed. Now, I would understand that. But here's the reason, and this is an editorial comment, that Peter, who is telling this story to John Mark, who is recording this, he says this, "This is why they were amazed, for they had not yet understood about the loaves, and because their hearts were hardened." Why is that? Why does he put that? What did they miss? Peter is given that editorial comment about himself. He was there. I didn't understand what God was doing. I didn't understand what was going on. As he is an old man, as he writes this, probably about 60, 65 years old, he is telling them, Jesus taught us a lesson here. But even as a man who was competent, even as a man who had all of this going for him, man of the sea, man who had been watching Jesus, man who had been seeing the miracles, man who had been participating in the miracles, he says, at his old age, he said, I still did not get it until now. And what made him get it? Continuing to go through hardship. Continuing to go through hardship. That gave him perspective as he looked back upon his life, and he could say, wow, looking back upon that experience, I now get it. I understand what the issue was. And Jesus pointed out the issue, because in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew adds the part that was probably most embarrassing to Peter. And that is that when Peter saw him coming towards the boat, Peter says, if that's you, Lord, call me out onto the sea. And Peter comes, he says, okay, come. He goes out and he starts looking at the circumstances, the hardships, the suffering of his life that was going on around him. He starts to go down, and Jesus reached and pulled him up. He said, I didn't get it. I didn't get it. And God will continue to allow us to be pressed until we get it. And then He will continue to allow us to be pressed to reinforce it. And then He will continue to allow us to be pressed so that others may have hope. The hope. The hope. That's what this is about. Jesus is preparing His disciples for what is to come. But they didn't get it. Jesus is preparing us for what is to come, but we don't get it. Because we have this false belief that says, why is God punishing me? Why is God doing this to me? Why am I the victim of some malevolent God? God says, no, you got to understand this. I am not some malevolent God. I'm a God who allow you to go through this. I'm not going to rescue you out of it. But I will be with you in the midst of it. And I want you to keep your focus upon me. How do we do that? Well, in Matthew 14, when Jesus got in the boat, they suddenly knelt down and they worshiped. They worshiped. You know, it's tough worshiping God when your life is going through hell. Anybody ever try that? It's tough. But He says, worship me. Don't worship some false idea of a God who says, of an idea where your God says, I will not ever allow you to go through suffering. It's a lie. It's a lie. Don't worship a God that says, I will not allow you to wait. It's a lie. Because there may be times I do. But are we okay with that? See, I am. And I am with you. And because of that, you can have courage. And that needs to be enough. And are we okay with that? Are we okay with that? He is 100% committed to us. But understand this, we worship a God who is dissatisfied and unwilling to leave us where we are because we have some misunderstanding or wrong belief that says, I deserve comfort in life. We worship a God who says, you will have hardship. We have 2,000 years of church history to point that out. But I will be with you. So therefore, I can have courage. Courage is not the absence of fear, but it's sticking with it in spite of the fear because of who you're focused on. Amen? Thank you for doing that, Brian. That was fun. He wasn't sure, am I going to get bawled out on Tuesday at staff meeting or what? Oh gosh. Got any hardship? I'm sorry. I hate to see people in suffering. It rips me emotionally. But we're not without hope, and we're not without courage. And we're not without God. And if we think, what good is God if He's not going to deliver me from this? Then we know that we have nothing more than what the Israelites had in Exodus 32, a cheap imitation golden calf that is not God. Let's pray. Father, we commit to You ourselves. We worship You. And Lord, we would ask that You would take and You would meet each person here. Be it Rick McKinney who is suffering right now. Be it Keith Jackson who is suffering or Nancy. Ken and Don and Ryan McKenzie, or Nancy, Doug, Taylor, Beth. Father, may we look for You. May we know that You are with us regardless of what the storm is. And Father, may that be enough. May that be enough. In Jesus' name. Amen.